Bob and Kevin, join me up here if you would. We're going to turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. As you're coming, let me just talk to you about something that happened in our children's ministry recently. It's not any big disaster, but it's one that I said to our children's pastor and to key figures. I'm going to just openly tell the church about this. Indian Hills Camp is a wonderful camp. We love it. Our children go there, and our church has been involved with Indian Hills Camp. A number of years ago, there the leader of Indian Hills Camp just came and said, "Hey, we've made a decision. We're not going to charge anybody at all." I said, "How are you going to do that?" He said, "We're just not going to charge anybody." And so they went quite a few years and did not. I was amazed how long they did that. They just blessed people and let people come. And the charge was virtually nothing. It was dropped from an enormous amount down to just a tiny amount. Wasn't even enough to cover it. And they trusted God for those just to provide the needs. And he did for that time frame. We now entered into a contract with them on that basis, and many of our children were coming, and they were encouraged strongly to invite unchurched neighbor kids to come with them. In the meantime, Indian Hills went through a shift, a change, and they came. They were very gracious about this. Even though we had a contract with them, they came. They were very apologetic. They met with Pastor Jill, our children's pastor, and said, "We apologize, but we're unable to function as the way we have been." Jill came to me and says, "What do I do?" Because all these families have signed up. They've invited, as we directed them to, unchurched kids to come with this very small amount. Now we have a substantial amount we need to pay. Indian Hills needs that at this point. Jill says, I'm going to pull our workers together and see if on the short notice we can start doing barbecues, whatever we can do to raise the money. I said, "Pastor Jill, my personal feeling is I'd rather you give your energy towards simply grounding kids in Jesus Christ. And let me bring this to the congregation. It's nobody's fault. We're not blaming anybody, but it is a change. Let me receive a love offering. The love offering will go just to cover for this, to get us through this particular knothole. And so I'm bringing it to you. There's no pressure for anybody to participate, anybody to give. But we're going to receive a love offering for the children's camp for Indian Hills. And if we don't raise the money, then she'll do whatever she needs to do, the barbecues, etc. But I'd rather have all of our children's workers focus very tightly on just growing our kids in Christ. So we're going to receive a love offering. Ushers, come and leave about another 10 minutes or so. And in the midst of the sermon, we'll just receive it at that time. Thank you, ushers, for being prepared for that so much. Yeah. Regan's our head usher, and we know he can lift a lot, so you can give a lot, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to start in the middle of the verse. Always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Always be prepared to give an answer. And so we launched a sermon series. This is our third week in the sermon series called 21 Reasons Not to Believe in the Bible, in Jesus, in the resurrection. And I'm the one that's raising the questions, reasons why a person should not believe. And as you know from our previous two Sundays, Bob and Kevin will respond to my reasons that I give, objections to the gospel. We've covered a lot so far. How can I trust the Bible's account was my first question. How can I know it's true? And then since it was Easter when we started this, I said, what if the disciples fabricated the whole resurrection story? What if they just accidentally went to the wrong tomb? What if Jesus never actually fully died but was merely seriously injured? Last week we said, how can I know that God exists? Prove it to me. How can I know the scriptures are not just a bunch of stories written by a whole lot of guys? Why are there so many Bible translations? How can you explain all the inconsistencies in the Bible? Those are the questions we've covered so far. We're going to continue right now. Bob Siegel and Kevin, thanks for being with me. Let me start with the next question, objection, reasons not to believe. How can we know that Jesus is divine? You've established that he's a real man. You've established that the literature is for real. Well, you did that 2 weeks ago. But how can we know he's divine?
First of all, he claimed to be divine. Now, I meet people all the time say, oh, Jesus never made that claim. I went to a seminar once at UC Santa Barbara. I attended and was taught by one of the religious studies professors. Let me tell you something. If you're going out to a college, the worst way to mess up your relationship with God is to go to a religious studies. I don't know what the class was called, Blasphemy 401 or Heresy 308, something like that. But this guy says Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be the Son. Then he amended. He goes, of course, we don't count the Gospel of John, where Jesus made those kinds of claims all over the world. That one doesn't count. Because everybody knows that was written 200 years after John lived in Alexandria, Egypt. And I'm thinking, everybody knows that? I don't know any of that. And so I'm thinking, okay, I got to give him a verse. I got to give him a verse from the Synoptic Gospels. And I shared one out of Luke where Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, you need to understand, people get a little confused. They say, well, if he was God, why did he call himself the Son of God? That's because we're looking at the Bible through the lens of our 21st century culture. Today, when you hear Son of God, we go, oh, we're all sons of God. We're all daughters of God. But there was a special title in ancient Israel called the Son of God. And that meant deity. If you were of like essence with your father, you were of the same deity. You can go to John and Jesus talked about his father, and some of the skeptics around to pick up rocks to throw at him. He says, "Why are you throwing rocks at me?" They said, "Because you just called God your father, making yourself equal to God." Calling himself the Son of God is the same as calling himself God. So I pointed a place in Luke where he made that claim. He goes, "Oh, well, I believe the text is corrupt at that point." I said, "Sir, this is called secular reasoning, circular reasoning too. You're looking at this circular and secular, actually. You're looking at this and you're saying, well, he never made that claim. But then when we find that he made the claim, the text is corrupt at that point." I said, "Isn't that a convenient thing to say?" He says, "Well, I don't just mean that I feel that way. That's what scholars say." I said, "Not all scholars, sir. Aren't there many scholars who wouldn't agree with that?" He goes, "Well, you can have a PhD without being scholarly." I restrained myself. I almost said, "Boy, you can say that again." But I didn't say that. Jesus claimed to be God. If you want it in so many words, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, even in ancient Greek, that wouldn't have been good grammar. Even in ancient Greek, you should have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." Why did he say it that way? Because when God went to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses said, "If you send me to Egypt, Pharaoh's going to get out the yellow page, look through their catalog of gods and say, which God is this? What's your name?" And God said, "I am that I am." No, he was not Popeye. He said, "I am that I am. Tell the Pharaoh, I am has sent you." That was the name for God. Now, I submit that part of the problem is people think, well, how can a mere man be God? We're not claiming that a man became God. We're claiming that the same God who created men and women himself became a man. Now, why? What would be the purpose of that? Because he doesn't want to sit up on his cloud and tell us what to do without having empathy. He's the ultimate missionary. If I were going to send somebody off as a missionary to France, I'd have them learn French. I'd have them dress the way people in France dress. I'd have them talk the way people in France talk. God was the ultimate missionary, and he became a man. Now, some people say, well, it's just not possible. How can you be three yet one? Well, if we knew everything about God, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? There are some mysteries, but is there precedence in nature for being more than one and one at the same time? Not only is there, but I can even put it in threes. Three identical triplets. Once the same cell, now they split three different cells, identical 23 pairs of chromosomes. They have done studies on twins and triplets that have been reunited. Some who were separated at birth came back together. They found that they made the same kinds of decisions, married the same kinds of people. You can look at identical twins and triplets and on one hand say, they're the same person. But it's also very obvious that they are two distinctly different people. Just to cap this off, I was out at Arizona State one time doing open-air evangelism, and a guy tried to disprove God with math. I love when somebody tries to disprove God with math. Now, I hate math as much as everybody else does, but I think I did pretty good this time. He was having a problem with the Trinity. He says, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Not one. I said, oh, we're using math. Okay. I got one for you. 1 × 1 × 1 = 1.
You know, there's an interesting phrase that's used constantly in the New Testament. It's the Son of Man. It's a very interesting phrase. And if you didn't know your biblical history, you might not know what's going on there. The Son of Man is used over 80 times in the New Testament. And Christ actually refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the title he gives himself more than any other title that he gives himself. It's a very interesting phrase. Now, the Jews were very familiar with this phrase, Son of Man. It actually comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision and he says, "I see one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory." And it says that all nations will worship him. Now, Jesus was very aware of this. Okay? And the Jews were very aware of this. And when we read it, we just think, oh, well, he's man and God. But no, this was him saying, I am who Daniel was referencing. That's me. I'm the one coming on the clouds in glory. I'm the one that all nations will worship. Now, the Jews knew two or three things here about God, right? He's the only one that deserves to be worshipped. He's the only one that can forgive sins. And he's the only one that can heal people. Okay, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus Christ, what does he do with the paralytic? The paralytic comes down through the roof. He says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees flip out. Why do they flip out? Because he's just called himself God. Okay, because only God can forgive sins. And then he says, which is harder, for me to say to this man his sins are forgiven or to tell him to pick up his mat and walk? And he says, pick up your mat and go home. And that's what he does. And he proves to everyone that he's God there. Now, we're a little bit separated from that miraculous event, so it's harder for us to just go, okay, he did that. But let's think about this logically. We don't have too many options. C.S. Lewis said a lot of people call Jesus Christ a good teacher. Okay, but he says that's silly. Jesus couldn't have been just a good teacher. Why not? Well, because he also made radical claims like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Now, if you were down in Mission Beach and a guy walked up to you and said, hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes up to the Father but through me. Right?
You take a few steps. Thank you, ushers, for coming. Thank you so much. Oh. Go right ahead, Kevin.
You'd take a few steps back, look around, right? And then probably walk away quickly. But the reality is this. Jesus Christ didn't just make that claim, he backed up that claim. That's why people, rather than putting him in a mental asylum, actually began to follow him. Okay, so here's the thing. If he was a liar, right? Josh McDowell popularized Lord, liar, or lunatic. If he was a liar, the question we have to ask is this. Why did he die for a lie? It doesn't make much sense. Okay? Now, all over the world, people acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the greatest moral teacher that ever existed. We only have a few options. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. How could this lunatic be the greatest moral teacher in the world? Okay? He would have been a megalomaniac saying he's God, saying he's the way, the truth, and the life. It doesn't make sense that he's a liar. Why would he die for a lie? It doesn't make sense that he's a lunatic, because no lunatic could be the greatest moral teacher to ever exist. We're only left with one option, and that is, he is the Lord. He is who he really said he was. His claims to divinity were true. The most plausible reality is that he is the Lord. He is who he claimed to be.
I'm going to shift the focus on the question here. Another objection. Why is Jesus the only way to heaven or God? How can you say there is only one way? Isn't that narrow-minded and exclusive? Aren't you as Christians so narrow-minded in it? Why can't we just believe there are many roads to God?
And again, we did a similar one with this a few weeks ago when we talked about why can't there be many gods? And you remember what I said, there's nothing wrong with the idea of many gods as a concept, but that's just not the way things happen to be. If we happen to live in a universe with many gods, that would be fine. We happen to be living in a universe that only has one God. The same idea, why can't there be many ways to God? Because there's only one God. Now, it's Jesus who made the claim, and Kevin quoted it a moment ago, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He made that claim to be God. Now, let's think about this from a logical point of view. God, we just established Christ is the incarnation of God. God comes down to this world. What is so irrational? What is so close-minded? What is so stupendous that we have to suspend belief about God coming down and saying, hi, I'm God, and I, God, am the only way to God. Think about that. I had a fellow come by my table one time. This was the same campus, UCSB. And he walked by my table, and he says, I can't become a Christian. I can't become a Christian because you Christians are so closed-minded. I said, well, everybody should open their mind originally, but the purpose of an open mind is to examine the data, eventually make a conclusion, and then you close your mind. You probably didn't get up this morning and ask whether the sun exists or whether the world rotates around the sun. There was a time in science many centuries ago when they wondered about that. But now we have closed our mind. And I asked him a question I'm sure he'd never been asked this before. I'm sure of it. I try to switch the tables a little bit. I said, I have a question for you. You claim you're open-minded. Are you open-minded enough to consider the possibility that there may be just one way to God? He says, absolutely not. I said, really? You can't even consider it? I'm not saying you should necessarily believe it's true right now. You should examine it. I'm not saying you should take my word for it. But you can't even consider that as a possibility? Never. Really? Why not? Because I'd be too close-minded. I'm an open-minded person. I said, no, that's not the way an open mind works. An open mind says maybe there are 100 ways to God. Maybe there are no ways to God. Maybe there are 50 ways to God. Maybe there are 7.5 ways to God. Or maybe, just maybe, God comes down and says, I, God, am the only way to God. Now, another thing that's important to point out is the reason we must believe Jesus is the only way to God. He is the cure for our selfish nature that the Bible calls sin. Nobody knows what a sin is today, so I use the word selfishness because that's the way the Bible defines it. I was out at that table one day, and another student came by. And he was a friendly guy, laid-back dude. He walks up, he goes, you know, man, I like to get high in a joint every once in a while, but I would never set up a table here and tell everybody else that they have to get high on joints too, or else. Now, you catch what he's saying? In other words, where did I get the nerve? Where did I get the unmedicated gall to say what works for me, Jesus, must work for everybody else? I said, you know what? If Jesus were nothing but a cosmic joint, maybe I would agree with you. I said, but let me ask you a question. If you discovered the cure for cancer, would you share it with people? He says, of course I would. I said, okay, let's say hypothetically, someday you discover the cure for cancer. So you say to me, here's the cure. And you begin to talk about the actual medicine and treatment. And I go, how closed-minded. Where do you get the nerve to say that you know the cure for cancer? I have an open mind. Maybe vitamin C is the cure for cancer. Maybe Pepto-Bismol is the cure for cancer. Maybe Advil is the cure for cancer. Okay, maybe, but you know what? They aren't. Jesus is the only way in which our sins can be forgiven. It's not that God's going to give you a theology exam on Judgment Day. It's that he's going to look at your heart and say, your sin disqualified you from heaven, but I loved you anyway. So what I did is I said, okay, Bill, you don't qualify for my kingdom because of your sin, but I love you so much, I'm going to destroy you and recreate you, and the brand new Bill will be resurrected. And here's what that word born again means, a new Bill. And yet I love you so much, I don't even want you to have to go through the process. I don't even want you to feel the destruction, so I'm going to become a man. I'm going to let human beings whip me, beat me. I'm even going to live for 30 years here first and pay taxes and have to be around people saying lame things all the time. But then I'm going to die for your sins, and I'm going to be destroyed on your behalf, and you're going to be destroyed with me, and then I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later, and you're going to rise with me, and that resurrection is going to connect immediately to some day in the future called the resurrection of everybody that gives their life to me. That is why Jesus is the only way to God. It's the only way to deal with our selfish natures, which the Bible calls sin.
Just to add briefly to that, this question comes from the idea that we can't know the truth about religion or faith or reality in that sense. This is where this question comes from. A lot of people have a misunderstanding. They think, hey, you can't know about religion. I was talking to one guy, and he said to me, it was a financial planner guy, and I said to him, so do you go to church anywhere? And he said, no, I don't go to church anywhere. And I said, why not? And he said, well, I'm a real science-minded person, and, you know, I just can't go with that faith stuff. And I was, well, I'm a science-minded person too, but I still believe in Jesus Christ. You see, this question comes really from ignorance. It's ignorance of what other religions teach, of what other worldviews teach. There is no comparison when you get down to the nitty-gritty of what Jesus Christ taught and what the Bible teaches and what other religions teach. That's the reality. This moral relativistic idea goes away very quickly when you begin to examine and actually look at what other religions teach. In class, I give my students the example. If I was on Sunset Cliffs and I had a guy come up to me and he was standing right here and he said to me, hey, did you know that if you flap your arms really hard, there's such an updraft here at Sunset Cliffs that you can jump off, you can fly around a little bit, and then you can come back to the cliffs, right? And I looked at him and said, really? wow, you know what, I'm going to try that. And then another guy comes up and goes, dude, if you jump off these cliffs, you will die, right? And I go, oh. And this guy goes, no, really, I believe it. And I go, have you ever done it? Oh, well, no, but I really believe it. And I look at him and I go, wow, you have such a great attitude. You're really an optimistic person. And then this guy goes over to here. He goes, no, man, you jump off here, you will die. And I go, well, you know, you're kind of a downer, man. You're kind of, you know, you're kind of closed-minded and you're really narrow. And I'm really going to go with this guy. Well, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to splat, right? I'm going to die. That's the sad reality. So this is much less about opinions or being narrow-minded than it is about reality. It's as much a reality as we need air to breathe. God's reality is that sin deserves death. This is not like his opinion. This is just a fact. It's his spiritual reality. It's as much a reality as the law of gravity. Okay, it's not something you can have an opinion about. This is just the way it is. Okay, and so I usually try to explain that to people and just help them clarify when I'm sharing with friends or whatever the case.
The key for us is what we talked about 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection. You compare, do a comparative analysis of the world's great religions. You only have one where there is historical evidence, validatable evidence, that somebody who was dead resurrected as he claimed he would. He overcame the one major enemy that all of us have, the phenomenon of death. No other of the world's religions have ever accomplished that. That sets us apart totally and validates what Jesus said about himself. Next question. Here we go. What about people who've never heard of Jesus? You make all these claims about people go to heaven if they know of Jesus, but what about most of the world hadn't even heard the name of Jesus? What about them?
Now, let me say this as carefully as I can. The Bible does not give a lot of detail in so many words about how God will deal with the people who never heard of Jesus. I wish it did. I would gladly trade 20 chapters of Leviticus for more information about how God deals with the people that never heard. Gladly.
Hey, I like Leviticus.
Leviticus gets a bad rap, by the way. However, the Bible does leave clues. First of all, we know that every single person in the Old Testament who walked with God was saved through Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. He tells us that when King David and Moses, those people, they didn't understand that a man named Jesus was going to come someday. They didn't understand that they had sinned. They understood there needed to be a blood atonement. So they took animal sacrifices to the temple. And later on we learn actually the blood of those animals didn't atone for them. Jesus did. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died for them too, but they had darker glasses on as they latched onto the work of the cross. Now, could God have done the same with Gentiles in those days as well? Well, the Apostle Paul says he did. He stood up on Mars Hill, and you need to understand Christianity was at least 20 years old by this time. He stood up on Mars Hill where all the philosophers used to come and debate all the time, and Paul said to them, I notice you have a plaque here that says to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you something, and he ran with that. What you do not know, I'm going to make known to you. And he started telling them about Jesus. And then he said something very interesting. He said, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, if I was standing there in Athens, I would have said, okay, yesterday before Paul came, my ignorance was understandable. But now I've been challenged to check this out and examine it and seek God in prayer. And then in Romans chapter 2, we're told that on Judgment Day, even people who never read the Bible throughout their life, their conscience, Paul says, will accuse or perhaps excuse them. Through our conscience, we know the standards of God. Even people that say they don't believe in biblical morality, in their conscience, deep inside, they believe in that same morality. Now, does that mean that an ignorant person, a person sincerely ignorant, and I mean that with respect, I was raised in a Jewish atheist family. I was sincerely ignorant for many years before I met Christ. Does that mean that somebody who never heard of Jesus gets an automatic ticket to go into heaven? No, I believe it'll work this way. Two people are standing before God, Joe and Schmo. So God says to Joe, you are a miserable, wretched sinner, rotten to the core, but my son Jesus died for you on the cross. Now, you never knew that. You never heard about that. A missionary never met you. But he still died for you. And there were times when your conscience bothered you and you paid attention to it. And you said, you know what? I'm not all that good of a person. I can clean up the outside, but I don't have a button I can push to clean on the inside. God, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever your name is, forgive me. And then God says, you are clearly somebody who, if he had heard the gospel of Jesus, would have responded. And then the next guy, Schmo, goes, oh, well, God, I never heard of you either. So you're going to take that, my ignorance, into consideration too. And then God goes, well, no, actually, you had the same conscience. But in your case, when your conscience bothered you, you rationalized, you justified. You said, well, everybody's like that. You are clearly somebody who would not have given your life to Jesus. There's only one way to save a soul, through Jesus. Now, please don't mistake this for the erroneous doctrine that all religions are a path to God. That's not what we're saying. We're saying there's only one path, but perhaps somebody could have darker glasses on as they latch on to the finished work of the cross.
In Romans chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it specifically states, do not judge anything before the appointed time. Okay, now this is really important. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is leaving, he tells the disciples what they're to do now. He says, go into all nations, teaching people to observe everything I've commanded, and making disciples, right? Okay, he doesn't say, go into all the world and tell people, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. You're going to hell, you're going to heaven. This is not my job. I am not the judge. In fact, the Bible specifically warns against people who do this because it says you are pretending you're God. You just pulled God out of his seat and now you are sitting in his seat casting judgment on people. In Romans 2, it says God judges in truth. What does this mean? It means only God can look at what's going on in a person's life. He can account for all the variables. He can account for all the thoughts. Only God can do this. He's omniscient. Me, with my finite mind, there's no way I can judge a person whether they're going to hell or heaven. What my job is to do is to love people to Christ, to share the good news, to share that the Bible says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. This is not something we want to play a guessing game about. Hey, well, I might make it. Maybe not. Well, I don't know. I wonder, you know? No, we don't want to be there. We want to know we're going to be saved. And we can give people the assurance of salvation through knowing Jesus Christ. In Daniel, it says, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. This is what life is all about. Can you imagine if one person, every one of us in here led one person to Christ per year, just one person to Christ. We prayed for that person every day. We reached out to that person every week. We did everything we could to minister to that person. What if we just saved one person per year? By the time you got to your end of your life, you might have 60 people that have accepted Christ because of your witness to them. I want to take just a quick moment to follow the Ten Commandments. It says, honor your mother and father. This is my mom and dad right here. Mom and dad, can you raise your hand?
Oh,
and you know what I want to honor them for is that my dad's 82 and he still leads a Bible study every single week. My mom is 82 and she goes every Friday night downtown. I'm like, Mom, you could die. Like, what are you doing down here, right? She's like downtown scooping soup into bowls for homeless people every Friday night. She's 82. And I yeah, they deserve a hand. I look at that and I go, wow. I mean, I want to be like that. And that is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about reaching out to people through God's love, right? And saying, God cares about you. He died for you and he wants you to know him. That is what Christianity is. Christ said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world. This is John 3:17, but to save the world. Okay, and so that is our goal. That is our focus. God is big enough that he can handle what happens to a person who doesn't know Christ. And guess what? He loves them more than you and I ever could. So we don't have to be concerned about that. What we have to be concerned about is what Christ told us to do. Go into all the world and teach people to obey what I have taught you, because that is how they will live. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what Christ is all about.
On these three Sundays, I say three because next Sunday, we're going to give them a break. We're going to have something quite unusual. Don't miss next Sunday. And they'll be back the week after that. We were supposed to get through 21. I think I'm going to have to change the billboard, the 14 reasons not to leave. We're moving kind of slowly through these. We'll probably have to stop with this one. I'm going to let you guys slip down right now. What a joy to have Bob Siegel and Kevin Conover a part of Skyline Church. Let me assure you what Bob was not saying a moment ago. He's not advocating what's called universalism. Universalism is a belief that everybody just goes to heaven, period. You'll hear that on Oprah or other shows. That is not at all what the Bible says, nor was Bob saying that at all. But what he is saying is extremely important. In John, it says there's a light that comes to every person. There is a light that comes to every person that in effect shows them the truth. Now, the reality, the question is a very valid question. It's a valid objection to Christianity when people say, well, what about all the people not heard of Jesus? I think it's a valid question. They have a right to ask us of that. But the scripture says there's a light that comes to everyone. This is John chapter 1. In other words, that even in a very primitive sense, there is awareness on the part of every individual at some point that some provision has been made for them, for God. Let me explain it this way. Let's suppose we're in the jungles of Africa. A guy is walking through the pathway in Africa. Early morning hours, he looks up, and there some dew is formed on a leaf, and he sees the light, the sunlight shining through that, and sees the prism of the colors, and he takes one look at that and has, in admittedly, a very remedial sense that, wow, there is a God who's for real. I mean, who could have made what I'm looking at right there? And then with that awareness of God, admittedly primitive, is this awareness, whoa, I'm not fit to be in his presence. He's God and I am not. And then comes, there's that light that shines into the heart of every human. That awareness that, whoa, this same God has made provision for me. And in that moment, this guy has a choice. His choice to slough it off, or he has a choice to say, I embrace that provision. Now, what's his understanding of Christ? Very limited. You're aware I do a number of interviews. And I've been on Larry King's show twice. And everybody goes on Larry King's show with my kind of values is going to be asked one question. They're going to be asked this question. Are you saying that I am a Jew and not going to go to heaven? Are you saying that only people like you who follow Jesus, only people like you are going to go to heaven? Now, to my disappointment, Larry King did not ask me that when I was on his show. I so wanted him to because I've seen other people falter and trip because they don't want to sound like they're exclusivistic, and they're not sure what to say. So I was just so in hopes he would ask me. He didn't, as it turned out. But I would have said this, the same thing I suspect you would have said. I cannot tell you who will or will not be in heaven. Kevin talked about that. But I can tell you this. Everyone who will be in heaven will be there through the provision of Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why are you saying I won't be there? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying anybody who is there, me or you, we will get there the exact same way, through the provision of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Well, what about? I'm just telling you there, the only person that will be in heaven, me or you or anybody else, will be through the provision of Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. These people out in the deep, dark jungle, what chance do they have? Well, that sensing of a provision that I described in that story a moment ago, remember Paul Decker? Many of you know Paul Decker. Paul Decker was a part of this church. You old-timers remember him. 6'8" in height. A missionary. One of my favorite Paul Decker stories. And many of you remember the story because you've heard him tell it when he comes back to visit us here so often. Is the story when he came to this one little tribe of people who had never heard the name Jesus. They were extremely short. They were very fascinated with his staggering height. They were intrigued, and so he sat around that night around the campfire, and he described to them the story of salvation, beginning in the beginning and going all the way to the provision for Christ. They began to embrace his story, but they had an inward sense of the story itself in highly primitive form, very remedial form, but they had never heard the name of Jesus. And they said, what is his name? Jesus. And so they began to say that to themselves. He went to sleep. The particular hut that he was in, his body extended out the doorway. He was way, way too large for this hut. He was attempting to sleep when he felt somebody tapping on his feet that were extended outside the hut. He woke up. They called him Tata. They said, Tata. Yes, Tata. And they said in their language, we have forgotten. Now, he could hear other people around. He said, we have forgotten. And they said, you have forgotten what? You told us the story, but we have forgotten his name. What was that name you told us? He said, oh, I told you about Jesus. And I went, oh, Jesus. And he turned around, and he could hear him whisper it to several other, Jesus. And then he heard them turn around, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The village had gotten up during the night because they couldn't remember his name. And they began to, when he heard in concentric circles the whispering of Jesus, 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 as people suddenly could remember the name. And yet they already had an awareness of the provision of this one whose name they had not yet heard. Now, that's no excuse not to share the gospel, because there are many millions who've had the opportunity of this remedial understanding who don't have enough understanding to respond to it and do not. And so for that reason, we share the truth of God's word with everybody. But it doesn't cause us to be judgmental in the regard of who is or who is not, because all who go to heaven will go there for one way, through one way. The scripture is very clear. No one comes to the Father except through me, said Jesus. As we close today, we didn't get near as far in the questions as I had intended to, but this seemed like a good time to wrap it up here right now, because the time is slipping away. I want to make sure that not one person has come here or would leave without a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is a tragedy indeed to me that 57% in surveys, 57% of Americans say that they think they would get to heaven by simply doing more good things than bad things. It'll just kind of weigh out, well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a rapist, I didn't steal, and so I've done more good things than bad things on the scale, and so, yeah, I'll get to heaven because I'm basically a good person. And the same book that tells us about heaven tells us how to get there, and they say, it says that's exactly not the way to get there. What would you say to him if you were to stand before him right now? And he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And there's only one correct answer. And as you say, you point to the cross of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus died on that cross, I believe he died for my sins. I recognize I'm a sinner. And I recognize I need healing and I need forgiveness. And I believe when Jesus died on that cross, he died for my sins. And so acknowledging that I am a sinner, I repent of my sins. Key word, repent. That word in the original language means to go this way and to spin around and go this way. The word metanoia means to make a 180-degree turn. I repent of how I was once walking. I now walk this way. I repent of my sins. And I ask you to become Savior. Savior means to save me from what? Save me from my self-absorption, my self-centeredness, my own sins. And to make me the kind of person you want me to be. And then he resurrected 3 days later. And as the resurrected Lord, he took authority over everything. He is now Lord in charge. He becomes boss of my life. He calls the shots, not me. That's quite a transformation. Savior and Lord of my life. Then, and only then, one can know you're ready to stand before God. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. You're not ready to die until you can answer that question confidently, boldly. For somebody here, don't know who you are, for somebody here, we won't embarrass you. We'll ask you, everybody here, to bow your head, close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes right now, bow your head. If what I've described makes sense to you and the Holy Spirit's tugging on your heart, now's the time. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Just pray these words in the quietness of your own heart. Jesus, come into my own heart. I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I repent of my sins. I ask you to take charge of my life. I need you as Savior. I need you as Lord. Become Savior and Lord of my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. No one looking around, all eyes closed. We get ready to dismiss now. No one looking around, all eyes closed. If you prayed that prayer for the purpose of inviting Christ into your life, wherever you are, and you'd like me to know, just raise your hand real high so I can kind of see it. Raise your hand real high so I can see it. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Yes, go ahead. Others, raise your hand. Kind of wave it just a little bit. It makes it a little bit easier for me to see. Thank you. Wonderful, wonderful. Anybody else? I'm waiting 5 more seconds, 4, 3, 2, anybody else? Those of you who raised your hands, would you look at me right now? The decision you just made, if you raised your hands, go ahead and open your eyes. The decision you made is the most important decision you've ever made in your whole life. It's the only one that will make a difference a million years from tonight. And I say, way to go. Thank you for what you've done. When we dismiss in a moment, I'm going to be back greeting people beside the large blue sign that says guest services. If you'll go to guest services, greet me first if you would, then go to guest services. They have some material to encourage you and help you in your decision. I saw about 10 or 15 hands raised in the last few moments. Father God, thank you. Thank you for those who this day made that decision and crossed over a line from death to life and are ready to live because they're ready to die because they're ready to stand before you. And life takes upon a vibrancy. and an energy and an excitement like never before. We rejoice with heaven on what has happened here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you want to join in the celebration for those who made this decision?